We are out of our usual series again this week. In the summertime, I like to take a couple weeks and talk about conversion and baptism, what it means to become a Christian, or sometimes we say to be saved, or to be born again, what that means. And then because we're having our baptism service at the end of the month, I like to encourage believers in Christ who have not been baptized to be baptized and to kind of explain what the scripture teaches about baptism, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about what baptism is and what it does and what it's all about just out there in the culture. We kind of take that symbol or that act, you know, and we assign our own meaning to it. And I want to see what the scripture says that it's all about. So that's part of what we're doing today. We're going to be in Acts chapter 8. We're going to talk about somebody who came to faith in Christ and was baptized. And there's a lot about this account of what happened to this guy, which is true for all believers in Christ and true for us today. And so I want to look at that. So if you haven't already, grab a Bible and turn to Acts chapter 8, and let me pray and we'll jump in. Our Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us in your word. And I pray that we would receive your word today as the very words of God, as God's message to us. I pray that we would take it for what it is, as your truth, as your revelation. I pray that we would believe what you've said and obey it. I pray that you would help us by your Spirit to respond to you the way you want us to. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a lot of great bumper stickers out there, right? Some of them are really funny. Some of them are not funny. But there are a lot of great ones. And it's sort of an interesting thing to look at bumper stickers and think, this is how this person has decided to present himself to the world, or herself to the world. Little markers of that person's identity that he or she is sticking on her car or his car so that the world can say, oh, it's that kind of person, right? I remember when I was in college, I was really proud of the school that I got into, and when I received my acceptance letter from my university, they put a bumper sticker in there, and I was so excited to put that bumper sticker on the car. The problem was I didn't have a car, so I stuck it in the stock drawer until I could get a car. But, you know, people present themselves to the world with those stickers, you know, maybe their favorite sports teams. I want to be known as a Patriots fan or whatever it is. Or I want to be known by what pet that I have. You see a lot of those. Or, like, just by who's in my family. That's who I want to present myself to the world. And sometimes you see a minivan with so many little stickers, stick figures of children on the back of that minivan. They can't fit another one on there, and you're like, they homeschool. I can make that joke because we homeschool. We would just have 5 stickers if we had stickers. But people present themselves to the world in different ways like that. If you see this one, like I've seen this on the car, you know, my child is an honor student at such and such an elementary. They're presenting them, they're showing their identity. I'm proud of my child's academic achievement. And then you got somebody else who has a car that says, my child can beat up your honor student, you know? So it's sort of a reaction. And then the last one that I thought was really great, you see this, like, I love my great-grandchildren. Oh, this is a very fruitful matriarchal person. And then next to that, it says National Rifle Association. You're like, I'm going to give her some space. Gun-toting great-grandma. So lots of ways that people present their identity to the world. And your identity is how you think of yourself, how you want other people to think of you, or how you think that other people think of you. A lot of times it has to do with the different groups that you're part of, your family, your gender, the groups that you're associated with, your religion. A big one is where you live and what country you live in. I'm an American, where I am from the country, not the city. Where you live has a lot to do with your identity. Who are you? Are you just those things that you would put on a bumper sticker? Or is there more to you than that? What makes up your identity? And we want to know who we really are at our core, right? And who am I? And what is there about me that makes me okay? What makes me okay with myself? What makes other people okay with me? What makes God okay with me? Is there something about my identity that makes God accept me or not accept or reject me? Or that makes other people accept me or reject me? And we have all discovered in our lives, like when we put our sense of identity too much in one of those categories, let's say, for example, family. My identity comes from my family. Sometimes your family will let you down, right? And then when they do that, it's sort of like, well, who am I really and what am I all about? Or if you put your identity in your career success, what happens when you lose your job? Or you get hurt and you can't work? Or you have to retire? Then who am I now? When we put our identity in these different things, sometimes those things let us down, or sometimes we get exactly what we want. Things are exactly like we want them to be. My career is going great. My family is going great. I have enough money in the bank, but somehow I'm still not satisfied. And I think, isn't there more? And we've all read the stories about people who have gazillions and gazillions of dollars, but act out in really crazy ways. And you're like, what's the matter with this person? Why aren't they satisfied with what they have? But they're not. Like, that's not enough for them. Is there something about who I am that's more than the groups that I associate with or the places that I live or my genetics? Or, who am I really? We're going to talk about identity today. And after we read this text, I want to look at three things. First of all, just the concept of identity. Second, I want to talk about how God gives us our true identity. Our true identity comes from God. I'm sort of giving away the sermon already, but there'll be stuff to listen to. Okay, number two, how God gives us our true identity. And finally, a symbolic expression of that identity that God gives us. So those three things. The first thing, the concept of identity. Second, how God gives us our true identity. And finally, a symbolic expression of that new identity. So let me read this text. This is an account of how somebody came to faith in Jesus in the book of Acts. So let me pick up at Acts 8:26. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. Philip is a guy who was part of a church in Jerusalem, and he decided just to travel around and talk to people about Jesus in other places. So an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. And if you read that and you're like, no angel's ever spoken to me, well, yeah. I mean, it's unusual even in the Bible. Angels don't show up on every page. This is sort of special. Okay. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. Get up and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So this guy Philip, he was from Jerusalem. He had been north of Jerusalem in a place called Samaria. And the angel says, go onto the road that goes south from Jerusalem to Gaza. The same Gaza that you hear about in the news now. Okay, this is a desert road. So he got up and went. There was an Ethiopian man, a eunuch, and high official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to worship in Jerusalem and was sitting in his chariot, probably a Mercedes, he was sitting in his chariot on his way home, reading the prophet Isaiah aloud. The Spirit told Philip, and that means the Spirit of God, the Spirit told Philip, go and join that chariot. When Philip ran up to it, he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? How can I? He said, unless someone guides me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the scripture passage he was reading was this. And I'm going to read you this quotation. This is from Isaiah chapter 53. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb is silent before its shearers, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who will describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. End of quotation. The eunuch said to Philip, I ask you, who is the prophet saying this about, himself or someone else? Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus, beginning with that scripture. As they were traveling down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, look, there's water. What would keep me from being baptized? So he ordered the chariot to stop, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him any longer, but went on his way, rejoicing. Philip appeared in Azotus, and he was traveling and preaching the gospel in all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is God's word. So first I want to talk about the concept of identity. We looked last week at what's called the Great Commission, where Jesus tells his friends, his disciples, what their mission is, what they should be doing after, when he goes up to heaven. And that, as you remember, is go and make disciples of all the nations. And that may have been kind of surprising. It shouldn't have been surprising to them, but it may have been because when we think about identity, a lot of times, like, we base identity on the group that we're part of, people who are like us, and we think, well, of course our group is the best, right? And those other people out there, not so great, we're better than them. And so when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations, it's like, oh, Jesus' kingdom is for those other people too? Yeah, it is. And it was sort of a mind shift for them that we need to get out and get God's message to other people in other places. We need to go and make disciples. There's another account of Jesus giving this great commission to his followers in the book of Acts, this book that I just read the passage from. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus tells his followers, it might have been the same occasion, but just, you know, this account picked up on another part of what Jesus was saying. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So sort of the same idea. Jesus is sending people out from where they live, Jerusalem, to the wider area, Judea, the next area over, which has people that are kind of like you, but kind of weird. That's sort of like saying, go to Rhode Island. I'm just kidding. Go to people who are, that you might not get along with, who are a little bit different from you ethnically and religiously, and tell them about the good news, Samaria, and go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this guy, Philip, he got it. He totally got it. Because the first time we read about him, he's in a church in Jerusalem, and there are some like ethnic divisions inside the church, where language differences. Some people speak Greek, other people speak Aramaic. All the church leaders are Aramaic. There are Greek-speaking widows in the church who aren't getting taken care of because the Aramaic-speaking leaders don't pay attention to them because they're different. And maybe they're just not on their radar for whatever reason. And Philip is one of the guys who draws attention to that and becomes somebody who helps the Greek-speaking widows. And then the next time we read about him, he has gone to Samaria. He has obeyed Jesus' words to the letter. He's gone to Samaria, and he's sharing the good news in Samaria. And now the Holy Spirit and an angel tell him to go to this road, and he's going to find a guy who is very different from him. And let's just read about this guy's identity. It has a very full description of who he is, okay? The guy on the road. It says he's an Ethiopian, okay? He's from the Upper Nile, Africa. Probably a black man from Africa, and who his first language is probably a different language than the language Philip spoke, Greek. Okay, he's an Ethiopian. He's a man. You know, that's a big part of our identity, right? Whether you're a man or a woman, and people talk a lot about now about gender identity. That's a big deal. Okay. A eunuch. Oh, a eunuch. You know what that is, right? This is a little graphic. He had some of his man parts taken away surgically. And this was common in a royal court in this part of the world because he's going to be interacting with royal women, the queen. He works for the queen mother, Candace. That's the dynastic title of the queen mother in Ethiopia. He's going to work for her, and the royal men don't want him messing around with the royal women and producing heirs that are going to compete with them. So that's a way that you get that job, is by becoming a eunuch. It was very common then. It's a eunuch, okay? Can't have kids. He's surrendered part of his identity as a man, so that he can get this good, cushy job. Interesting, right? Interesting guy. Okay. He is a high official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. So there was the king in Ethiopia, but the queen mother performed a lot of the royal duties. The king, by the way, was considered a god in Ethiopia. But the queen mother had a dynastic title of Candace, and he worked for her. He was like a member of the cabinet. And it says that he was in charge of her entire treasury. So he was basically the secretary of the treasury for Ethiopia. That's a pretty nice job. In charge of all the money. A trusted public servant who was in charge of the money that came in and went out. He was a rich dude. Probably had a really great salary. He had servants, you know, because he said he ordered the chariot to stop. So he had servants that came along with him. Very successful, very respected in his nation. He had come to worship in Jerusalem and was sitting on his chariot on his way home reading the prophet Isaiah. So a rich man who could afford a scroll of Isaiah. Not everybody had Bibles in the first century. Especially not every Ethiopian had a Jewish Bible in the first century. Very wealthy man who could afford an Isaiah scroll. He could afford a chariot, a nice one probably, with like nice rims. And a nice driver who drove it for him. And he had come to worship in Jerusalem. Now it's interesting, in the book of Acts, it says that the first Gentile convert to Christianity was somebody else. So it wasn't this guy. So this guy was probably either Jewish by birth, even though he lived in the diaspora, or he was a proselyte, a convert to Judaism. And so he went to worship in Jerusalem. And you can just think of the way that he thought of his own identity. On the one hand, very successful, very rich, very educated. He could read, which was kind of a big deal in the first century. People deferred to him. And you think, like, he thought of himself that way. I'm a really put-together guy. He's also a very religious man. He's traveling hundreds of miles to go to the temple to worship God in Jerusalem as a faithful Jew. But as a native Ethiopian and as a eunuch, it is probable that he would not have been able to enter the inner courts of the temple where the Jewish men could worship God. He would have gone there and he would have gone into one section of the temple, but it's probable that he would have wanted to enter the inner court and the bouncer would have pushed him away. Eunuchs can't come in here because there's a prescription in the law of Moses against becoming a eunuch. They cannot join with the assembly. Okay, so can you imagine him traveling hundreds of miles to worship God in Jerusalem and being able to worship God, but not feeling fully accepted and brought in to God's presence? It's like, because there's this aspect of his identity that keeps him away from God. What would that have felt like, right? As a eunuch, as an Ethiopian, as a high official, the treasurer of Ethiopia, as he's riding his chariot and reading the Isaiah scroll on the way home. What would that have felt like? Interesting. We construct our identity by all kinds of things, too. Our gender, our religion, where we live, our family, our profession, what we're good at, how good-looking we are. Our social media profiles. We construct our identity in all kinds of ways. We like to think of ourselves as being okay and having a good enough identity that we can be okay with ourselves and that other people should be too. But it's sort of tentative, isn't it? We sometimes wonder, are we good enough? Are we successful enough? Have we achieved enough? We wonder if our identity makes us more likely to be accepted by God. I mean, sometimes we think, yeah, of course. I come from a Christian family. Of course God will accept me. I've gone to Sunday school. Of course God will accept me. I'm a good moral person. I'm not like people on the sex offender registry, you know? Of course I'm better than other people. Of course my identity makes me acceptable to God. I'm a good guy. We think of our identity as being a benefit. Of course God will accept me. I'm an American. And then sometimes we might think of our identity as a barrier to being accepted by God, right? I've made mistakes in my past. My family is not a put-together family. There were some guys that came to visit the church last week, in fact, and I knew they were new, and I came up to them to welcome them, and they're like, now, we're not sure if it's okay if we're here because we're not church people, you know? And the guy kept talking about his clothes. He's like, I dress up a lot, but I'm not very dressy. You know, I usually just wear shorts. I don't know if it's really okay for me to be here, you know, in the presence of God, in my flip-flops. Is that okay? You know? And so I'm not a church person. And we think sometimes our identity, who we are, our background, is a barrier to being close to God. So just something to think about. Does your identity make it more likely for you to be accepted by God? Is it a hindrance to being accepted by God? Okay. Concept of identity. Next, let's talk about how God gives us our true identity. And isn't it interesting that there are these two main characters in the book, in the account here. There's Philip and the Ethiopian guy. But there's another main character who's really working and really driving the story, and that's God. The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, go to Gaza. Go on the road to Gaza. The Spirit of God says to Philip, go get up in that guy's chariot. And later, the Spirit of God whisks him off somewhere else. The Spirit of God is pursuing this man and is going after him and wants to grab him and make him belong to God. God is working here. God is pursuing him to give him a new identity, a new sense of identity, and more than that, give him eternal life. The Ethiopian man was reading the Isaiah scroll, and he has this question about the identity of the person that he's reading about. He's reading about God's servant in this prophecy, somebody who dies unjustly. He shouldn't have died, but he did anyway. It was a miscarriage of justice. But even though it was not right, he didn't complain about it. Somebody who died unjustly, the English teachers will correct me after the service, but who didn't complain about it. What's going on there? Is the prophet writing about himself? Is the prophet writing about somebody else? What a great question for Philip, right? I'll tell you who this is all about. And it says here that starting with this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He told the good news of Jesus to the Ethiopian. And what he was able to say to him is, the guy who died, who shouldn't have died, was Jesus. Even though this was written 700 years ago, the guy he's talking about showed up just recently. It was God's own son who came and he died even though he had committed no crime. In fact, he had committed no sin. And he died and it wasn't fair. But he didn't complain about it. He wanted to do it. And what's that all about? And if you go to Isaiah 53 and look at the larger context, part of it's written right here on the picture on the wall. It explains more about Jesus, and what a great scripture to explain who Jesus is to this man. If you look at verse 5 in Isaiah chapter 53, it says, he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. So, who are we? We are sinners. We're made by God, but we're sinners. We have rebelled against God. People are broken. We're messed up. We are not good enough to be accepted by God, every single one of us. We deserve God's punishment. We deserve to have God's punishment on us and to be separated from God. We deserve to die for our sins. That's who we are. That's our identity. Sinners who have rebelled against the one true God in the things that we say, the way that we treat other people, and the things that we think, the pride in our hearts. We have said to God, you stay out of my business and I'll figure out life on my own. You have nothing to do with who I am. I will decide for myself. We've rebelled against God. We deserve to die for our sins. But there is this servant of God, Jesus, the very Son of God, God himself, who lived a perfect life, the life we should have lived, and died in our place for us. He took that punishment for our sin on himself and died for it, paid for it. By his stripes we are healed. And when it says stripes, that means the slashes of the whip, you know, across his back, the nails in his hands. He died for us on the cross in our place. And so he takes our sin on himself. Our identity is sinners, but because of Jesus' performance for us, we are accepted by God. We are healed. We are justified, it says later in the passage. We belong to him. So there are these two aspects of our true identity. One is, you know, God made us and loved us. But on the other hand, we've rebelled against him. We've sinned against him. We don't deserve to be close to him. But instead of God saying, you work harder, you be better, you perform better, you get your life together so that you can be accepted by me, God does everything for us. God sends his son Jesus, who lives the life we should have lived and dies a death we should have died in our place for us. And so he takes our sin on himself and gives us his righteousness, the righteousness that he deserves. And so our identity is Jesus, holy, accepted by God, loved, you know, because of what Jesus, of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. It doesn't depend on my performance. It depends on Jesus' performance. It doesn't depend on my identity. It depends on Jesus' identity so that I can be accepted by God. And that is just a huge relief, right? Because in my past, there are so many mistakes, so many things I regret, so many times that I've made a promise and not kept it, so many times I've not followed through, so many times I've done something selfish or mean or hateful. And if I think about that stuff, I mean, my performance isn't good enough. I mean, how can God let me be close to him? But it doesn't matter about my performance. It matters about Jesus' performance, that he's been perfect for me and he's taken my sin for me. I want to show you a verse that explains this really well. This is in 2 Corinthians. So if you could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Jesus took our sin on himself. He identified with us as sinners and died for us so that we might become the righteousness of God, so that we could be declared justified, righteous, holy. We could take Jesus' identity onto ourselves, and God looks at us and he sees Jesus and accepts us and loves us because of what he's done for us. So we have a new identity that comes from outside of ourselves. It comes from God. It says it comes from who God says we are, not by what anybody else says about me or what I say about myself. It comes from God. It comes from what God is. It comes from what God has done for me in Jesus. So that's how God gives us our true identity, and that's a relief, and that's just good news, isn't it? Now I want to talk about a symbolic expression of that new identity. And as you know, we're talking about baptism here. The Ethiopian said, "What's going to keep me from being baptized?" And he got baptized. He had just heard the good news about Jesus. He had said, and the text doesn't get into it, but we can safely assume that he said, yeah, that's for me. I believe it. There are other accounts in the book of Acts that explain more fully what faith is all about. That, you know, like Peter says on the day of Pentecost, repent for the forgiveness of sins and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Or if you look at, like, for example, John chapter 1, as many as received him, as many as who believed in Jesus, who received Jesus, to those God gives the right to be called children of God. Or the famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So when we trust in this message and put all our hopes and we just count on him and nobody else, to be accepted by God, when we are accepted by God, we receive it, we get it. It doesn't depend on getting your life together, becoming a better person, although if we are accepted by him, we're going to want to live for him. But it's a priority thing, and it's an order thing. We receive God's salvation first, and then we live for him. It's not we've been good enough, and then God saves us. It's a very important distinction. Okay, so we can safely assume that he's trusted in Jesus, and then he wants to be baptized. He wants to express that to the world. He says, why can't I be baptized? And baptism is a symbolic declaration of what God has done in that guy's life, that God has rescued him and saved him when he didn't deserve it. And at its most basic level, when you're baptized, you're washed, right? And it's a picture of your sins being washed away, that you're forgiven because of what Jesus has done for you. But the symbolism is deeper than that, because when you go into the water, that's a picture of a death. And then you come out of the water, and that's a picture of resurrection. And that functions on a few different levels. I mean, first of all, it's a picture of what Jesus did for us. He died for us. He took our sins on himself. He died, and he rose again. On another level, it's how we have died to the old life, and we have a new identity in Christ, a resurrection life in Jesus. It also looks forward to the reality that we are going to die someday if Jesus doesn't come back first, but we will rise again and live forever with Jesus. Our lasting eternal identity comes from Jesus. I identify with him. Just like he died and rose again, I will die and rise again. It's a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for me when I'm baptized. It's a proclamation to the world that Jesus identified with me, and now I'm identifying with him. My identity comes from Jesus. It's a way to preach the gospel through a picture to anybody who will watch. And it's also a way for the church, the other believers, to recognize and celebrate with the person who has trusted in Jesus. So it's so rich. It's the way that Christians have always expressed their faith throughout history. It's an expression of their new identity. Now, unfortunately, over the years, our culture, right, just cultures around the world and people have made baptism into something that it's not. And because we as people tend to base our identity on our own performance, we sort of bring baptism into that and say, that's just a box to check. If I check all the boxes, then I'm okay with God. If I've been baptized, that's one of the things I have to do so that God will accept me. We make it into something that it's not supposed to be. But what it is, what it should be, the original meaning of it, which we're trying to hold on to, is God has already accepted me, and so I'm proclaiming that to the world. If you're here today and you're here exploring Christianity or seeking God, trying to figure out what the God thing is all about, trying to learn more about him, I've got some good news for you today. The reason God will accept you is not because of your performance, and it's not because of your identity. You can relax. The reason God will accept you is Jesus' performance and Jesus' identity. And so I just want to invite you to trust in Jesus and to know God through Jesus. If you're here today and you're a believer in Christ, I want to encourage you with the reminder that your true, lasting, core identity is Jesus. There are a lot of people out there that want to tell you who you are. And sometimes I'm one of them. Like, I tell myself who I am based on what I accomplish or based on how life is going for me. My true identity, your true identity, is not how well I'm doing, not how good a person I am, not how successful I am, not how good looking I am, not by the affirmation that I receive from other people. My true identity comes from God. And doesn't that ground you? On the one hand, that keeps me from getting too prideful. It keeps me from getting a big head because I don't deserve this. God has given it to me freely, graciously. But on the other hand, it gives me security to know that I'm accepted by the God of the universe. He loves me. He accepts me no matter what because of his son. Doesn't that ground you? Doesn't that keep you steady? It's good to know, right? The last group of people I want to talk to today is if you are a believer in Jesus and you have not declared that to the world by being baptized. I would love to talk to you about it. The Ethiopian said, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And I think sometimes we say to ourselves, well, maybe there is a reason I shouldn't be baptized. And I think maybe the couple of reasons that I can imagine for us is, number one, it's a little bit embarrassing because I have to get in a swimsuit and I have to be the focus of attention and you know, like, that's just kind of embarrassing. And we don't like that. But Jesus took our shame on himself, right, on the cross. He hung up there naked and took our sin on himself. And he saved us. And I just want to encourage you to identify yourself with him by being baptized if you're a believer in Christ. Now, another reason I think people sometimes don't get baptized is they're a little afraid that they're not going to cut it in Christianity. Like they say, I would say to myself, okay, yeah, Jesus saves me, but what if I mess up? What if I don't cut it? What if later I make a mistake? What if I commit a sin? What if I don't follow through? If that's what you're thinking, if that's what's keeping you from being baptized, I just want to say to you, your acceptance by God does not depend on your past performance or your future performance. It depends on Jesus' performance for you. So make that public proclamation to the world of who you identify with, where your identity comes from. Proclaim Jesus to everybody through baptism. After the guy got baptized, after the Ethiopian got baptized, he went away rejoicing. Isn't that beautiful? That he found God, or God found him and got him. He trusted in Jesus. He has a new sense of who he is, and he leaves rejoicing. That's probably one of the understatements of the Bible. He went to Jerusalem to try to worship God, and he wasn't fully accepted because of who he was, because he's a eunuch. And now he realizes the reason God accepts me has nothing to do with my past, nothing to do with my body, nothing to do with what other people think of me, my successes or my failures. The reason God accepts me is because of Jesus. And now he's found it, and he's overflowing with joy. That's the joy that we have. And if we're believers in Christ today. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for the way that you have accepted us through your Son. And I pray that we would know that and hang on to it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.